Have us turn in the scripture to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 in the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1708. We're going to be beginning in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. And let me just second what Pastor Micah mentioned a little bit earlier. Thank you so much for those who came out for the work day and were able to help yesterday. There was a great turnout and many things, some large, some small, but many things accomplished. And I appreciate so much the good spirit and the cheerfulness and the camaraderie of those who were able to help. And if you wanted to be here but couldn't, we'll try to create a good opportunity for you here down the road so that you can put your hands to that as well, because it really does help us. And in fact, let me mention one thing that Pastor Michael will probably mention again at the end, but we do need here this summer, the guys on the Summer Jewish Mission Team helped us out doing some cleaning every Saturday morning, and there were 16 of them, so they could do quite a bit. But now as we have them having moved on, we want to have folks come in and help a little bit every Saturday morning. So there's a sign up at the reception center, I think downstairs, maybe back here too, I'm not sure, just the one downstairs for the coming Saturdays now through the end of the calendar year. And we would love to just fill that up promptly. And, you know, it takes 2-3 hours, I guess, just depending on how big your crew is. If it's one, if it's two, if it's half a dozen, this can be a family affair. That's great. You know, you can pair up with somebody, but we just basically do some basic vacuuming and some window cleaning primarily. We've tried not to pile on more things. There's other things that could be done as well, but it just really helps if we can have a different family week by week. You know, do that vacuuming and that window cleaning, make things look good for Sunday, and it sustains the life of our carpet. So if you're able to sign up for that, please do. And I apologize to Pastor Micah, already is planning to mention that and does, but then just take that as a reminder. That'll help us out. Well, in our service this evening, we're going to be observing the Lord's table, where of course we partake of the bread and the cup in remembrance of and in communion with the Lord Jesus. And at the heart of the Lord's table is a doctrine, and that's just a word that means teaching. But there's a teaching that's really kind of inherent in that observance of the Lord's table that is the very essence of the gospel. And this teaching is summarized in our Lord's own words when He instituted that Last Supper, when He said, "This is My body which is given for you. This is My blood, which is shed for you." And I want you to think about those last two words, that "for you." That's really the essence of the gospel, is that Jesus has done something for you and for me. He's done something for us. Specifically, He gave His body, gave His life for us. He shed His blood for us. He died for us. That's the point. That's the key thing that we remember. His death was for you, and that is precisely the point that Peter is going to be making, what he's going to be saying in our text this morning. So with that in mind, I've entitled the sermon this morning, "Jesus Died for You." And I underlined that in the presentation of the title, you know, on purpose, just to remind us that this is something that Jesus has done for us. So let's begin this morning with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus for us. I'm thankful that He gave His body, shed His blood, died on the cross for every person here. And yet, Father, in order to make His death effective for us, we need to trust Him. We need to turn to Him in saving faith. And I pray, Father, if there would be anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as their personal Savior from sin, that they would just be struck with the truth this morning that Jesus died for them. He gave Himself for them. He shed His blood for them. He died that they might have life. that person or persons, man, woman, boy, girl, would turn to the Lord Jesus in true repentant faith and call upon Him for salvation. And Father, I pray for those gathered here, many of whom, most of whom, know Christ as their Savior, that just the truth of what Jesus has done for us would so stir our hearts that we would just want to proclaim it from the rooftops. We'd want to share it with others, that we would be overcome with gratefulness when we think of what Jesus has done, and that we would be burdened to live for Him. We ask Your blessing on this time that we'll spend in Your Word. I ask, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words. I pray that You would focus the hearts and minds of each person here, that we might allow Your Spirit to speak truth to us through Your Word and apply it in important, in needful, in meaningful ways in each of our lives. And Father, might we, each of us, respond in faith and in obedience. Bless now in this time that we spend. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text this morning is just two verses. The last two verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. But I want to go back just a few verses before that and begin our reading in verse 21. So turn your attention here to 1 Peter 2, verse 21, where Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered," and look at the next two words, "for us." He suffered for you. It was for us that Jesus suffered. He's the example. That's Peter's point. He goes on to say, "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." And last week we talked about how that word there is the idea of a pattern that we are to trace with our lives. Remember that? That we should then follow in His steps, walk in His footprints. Jesus is our pattern for suffering. He's an example for us. He suffered for you and for me. He's the standard. So last Lord's Day morning, we studied verses 21 through 23 in a message that I called "Our Savior's Example of Submission to Suffering." So let's keep reading here. Verse 22. "Who," and this is talking about Jesus, "did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." Verse 23, "Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again," reviled not in return. "When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." Remember how He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit." So Jesus suffered for us on the cross to give us an example of how we also are to suffer patiently, even in the midst of unjust treatment. And that was what we focused on last week. Christ, as we noted last Sunday, was treated more unjustly than any person ever will be, because He's the only perfect person ever to walk this earth. So everything that happened to Him was utterly undeserved, and that was true to a degree that none of us can fully appreciate. And as He suffered, He gave us the perfect model of patient endurance. His suffering gives us an example. And why do we need that example? Because as believers living in a hostile society, we too are going to suffer unjustly. So we're to follow Jesus' example of suffering patiently. But folks, the suffering of Jesus isn't merely an example. I mean, Peter makes that point clearly, that it is to be our example, but that's not all of it. Jesus didn't suffer simply to be an example for us. He suffered for us to pay for our sins. He suffered as our substitute. So take a look here at verse 24. And I want to suggest to you, I don't know if you mark your Bibles or not, you should, okay? I'm being a little dogmatic there, but you should. It's a good thing. It's a helpful thing. And this is a verse that, in my opinion, should be underlined in every Bible. So there's a few of you here, maybe you're using the Pew Bible, and you're saying, it's not underlined here. I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. If you do it really carefully, you can underline verse 24 in that pew Bible if you want to. It's that important. So take a look at verse 24. It says about Jesus, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. And the word there is literally wood, or on a beam of wood, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Ye have been healed. So that great verse speaks of Christ as our substitute. It speaks of Jesus as the one who took your place and took my place. And that truth, folks, is the heart of the Christian gospel. That Christ was our substitute when He died. That's basic, that's core, that's foundational to our faith. In fact, I think you could say that all the other elements, all the other aspects of salvation merely surround that foundational core truth. So this morning we're going to examine what Peter teaches us about Jesus. Not only is He our perfect example of suffering, but He's our substitute. And He is our shepherd. So as we examine these two verses, verses 24 and 25, I want to point out three essential teachings that we can draw from this passage. And here's the first, and this is the one we'll spend the most time on. Jesus died to suffer the penalty for your sin. Jesus died to suffer the penalty for your sin, the penalty that you deserve, the penalty that I deserve. Verse 24 says, "Who His own self," so Jesus in Himself, "bare our sins in His body on the cross." And this verse highlights the central truth of what is often referred to by theologians as the substitutionary atonement accomplished by Jesus on the cross. There's an author named Leon Morris. He's an Australian New Testament scholar. He died in 2006 at the age of 92. And I've got several of his books. And the best of his books are those which center on the cross and the atoning work of Jesus. He's got a book about preaching the cross. And then there's this book, The Cross in the New Testament. And I want to read a paragraph from this book. And this paragraph falls under the heading of substitution. And Morris says, redemption is substitutionary. Okay, redemption is the payment for our sins. It's substitutionary. For it means that Christ paid that price that we could not pay. He paid it in our stead. And we go free. Justification, that's God's declaring us righteous, declaring us basically not guilty. Justification interprets our salvation judicially. And as the New Testament sees it, Christ took our legal liability and He paid that penalty in our stead. Reconciliation means the making of people to be at one by the taking away of the cause of hostility. And in this case, that cause is sin, and Christ removed that cause for us, took away our sin, took away our guilt. We could not deal with sin, but He could and did it in such a way that it is reckoned to us. Propitiation points us to the removal of the divine wrath. God righteously is judgmental towards sin. He hates sin. He promises that there will be justice, that there will be judgment for sin. And by propitiation, that means that when Christ died, He took that need that God had to judge sin. He satisfied God's wrath. So propitiation points us to the removal of the divine wrath, and Christ has done this by bearing the wrath for us. It was our sin which drew it down, drew down God's wrath. It was He who bore it. Was there a price to be paid? He paid it. Was there a victory to be won? He won it. Was there a penalty to be borne? He bore it. Was there a judgment to be faced? He faced it. And Morris says, and so we might go on. The richness of New Testament teaching on this subject centers on Christ. And again, the key to the understanding of a particular way of viewing the cross is to see that Christ has stood in our place. Okay, so let me highlight a couple of terms. And there were a whole bunch of them there. We won't hit all of those. But just the idea of we're talking about something that is substitutionary. Sometimes the word that gets used is vicarious. They mean the same thing. If you're reading about the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus, that means He suffered in your place. He suffered instead of you. He took your place. The substitutionary atonement. Jesus paid the penalty so that you could be reconciled. He suffered in your place. In my place. The expression substitutionary atonement refers to the fact that Jesus died in my place to pay the penalty for my sin. Jesus died in your place to pay the penalty for your sin, to cover our sins, to atone for them. And as our text says, He willingly bore my sins in His own body on the tree. So we read that paragraph there by Morris. And the point he's making is that all these different facets, if you will, aspects of our redemption, the justification, us being declared righteous, the reconciliation, our sin guiltiness being taken away so that we can be restored to fellowship with a holy God. There's that propitiation, the satisfaction of God's just wrath. All of those involve Jesus taking your place. Jesus taking my place on the cross. And that is the great truth of substitution, folks. And we ought to rejoice in it. And we ought to celebrate it. And we ought to be amazed by it. Jesus died instead of you. And Peter describes Jesus as our substitute. So does the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says this, "For He," that is God the Father, "hath made Him," hath made Jesus, "to be sin," notice, "for us." Jesus was the one who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Very much the same thing that our text says. Peter says, it's all about substitution. Paul says, it's all about substitution. The heart of the gospel is the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. In Galatians 3:13, Paul says this, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse," right? From the penalty of the law, "being made a curse," and notice those two words again, "for us." He took the judgment of God. He accepted the consequences that we have earned, that we deserved. So to put it as simply as I can put it, if Christ is not my substitute, then I am still a condemned sinner. Do you understand that? Right? We're born in sin. We are under God's judgment. We are justly condemned by a holy God who cannot look on sin. And if Christ isn't your substitute, then that sin debt has not been paid. Then that penalty has not been dealt with. And you are yet under God's just condemnation. If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to Him, if He does not take them, then they remain with me. If Jesus did not pay for my sins, then I must pay for them. If He did not bear my penalty, then I must bear it. There is no other possibility. It's either Jesus has done it for you and you've received that, or you have to make those payments. There's no middle ground on this, folks. And sad to say, there are theologians out there who want to say that there's something unjust or unfair about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, and they're just ignoring what the Bible says plainly, is that someone is going to pay for your sin. And that someone is either going to be you or it's Jesus. He has made provision that it would be Him if you have trusted in Him, if you have received that gift. You know, here's the thing. God is holy. He can't ignore the ugliness of our sin, not even a little bit. He tells us that sin must be judged, right? He told that to Adam right out of the gate. right there in the Garden of Eden. You know, the day that you eat of this, you know, when you disobey me, dying thou shalt die. And when Adam and Eve sinned, when they disobeyed, they were cast out of the garden and death entered the world. Death came upon all of us because of that. And the whole world was cursed because of sin. Adam sinned. So do I. And so do you. We sin because we're sinners. We're sinners by nature. And God must judge sin. The wages, what we deserve as the penalty for our sin, is death. Paul tells us that in Romans. The Bible says that God is angry with sinners every day. Psalm 7 and verse 11. Sometimes we say, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. It is true that God loves us so much that He sent His Son, but He does not love our sin, and there's a sense in which His wrath is rightly upon us because of our sin, unless Christ has paid that penalty and taken it away from us. So let's recognize that sin is exceeding sinful. And it is an offense to a holy God. And it has to be dealt with. And so your sin is either going to be paid for by you one day in hell, or by Jesus on the cross, if you identify with Him, if you cry out to Him, if you trust in Him, if you look to Him as your Savior. That's the penalty that Jesus paid. That's why He went to the cross, to bear the weight, to suffer the punishment that we deserve. He never sinned, but we did. I did. You did. We deserve that penalty, but Jesus paid it for us. Now, you know, I mentioned there are those, there are liberal theologians that say, well, it's not fair. Some would even say, it's immoral. The innocent should not suffer for the guilty. And I understand that, and the Bible does teach that every man must bear his own sin. But here's the thing. Though Jesus was Himself innocent, when He went to the cross, He was made to be sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. I think that's still on the screen there. So at that moment, Jesus bore our sin in His body, and God poured out His righteous indignation as Jesus, because Jesus took upon Himself our sin. Sometimes people will use the whipping boy illustration. You know, back in old England, in the interest of teaching the crown prince that there's consequences for sin, if the crown prince misbehaved, someone had to be punished. But no one could strike the crown prince. So there was some young tyke who had the privilege of being the prince's whipping boy. And you can bet that that young fellow was hoping that the prince was a good boy. Because if he wasn't, every time the prince disobeyed, he got the whooping. The prince got to watch so he would see there's consequences for your sin, but he didn't suffer the penalty. And you know, that is to some degree an apt illustration, but there is a certain both justice and injustice to that. There's a justice in that there it shows there are consequences to misbehavior, to sin, but there's an injustice in that someone who is innocent is being punished for another person. But see, the difference is that when Jesus went to the cross, He was made sin for us. He accepted the burden, the weight. He bore in His body the weight of our sin, of our guiltiness. He was our sin bearer. And He willingly accepted that, even though He Himself had not. He did it voluntarily. It wasn't forced upon Him by the Jews. It wasn't forced upon Him by the Romans. It wasn't even forced upon Him by the Father. Jesus willingly accepted the burden of sin and bore it to Calvary and shed His blood and gave His life for you and for me. And it was a just transaction. And it's one that makes possible for us justification, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, that we can be made right in our relationship with God. Either Christ takes your sins and bears them, or you bear them yourselves. Either He paid the penalty for my sin, or I will pay it in hell forever. Now, look again at our text. It begins with these words, who His own self bear our sins. His own self, or we might say it like this, He Himself. And it's really, it's an emphatic expression. And Peter is emphasizing, as I've just said, that Christ willingly bore our sins. It wasn't forced on Him. He chose it Himself. It was voluntary, and He did it alone. Himself. Sometimes the song we sing that song, He could have called 10,000 angels, but He died alone. That was by His choice. He, the sinless Son of God, bore our sins alone. He went to the cross alone, but willingly. He went for you and He went for me. That's why Jesus came into the world, so that He could save His people from their sins. That's the mission that's revealed in His very name. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. God saves. God has provided salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's like what John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who bears that weight. Bears that burden, took that sin upon Himself. You know, some people think that Jesus died as a martyr. And they would say, you know, He's kind of the paradigm. Here's what a martyr is. A martyr is someone who dies unjustly because they believe in a cause. Because they stand for something and they are persecuted because of it. They suffer because of it. And there are those who say Jesus sets a great example of how to be so sold out to a cause that you're willing to die as a martyr without complaint. Okay? Those things are true. You know, it's true that Jesus is an example of someone who is committed to something and was undeterred by what transpired because of it. But folks, it was so much more than that. A martyr is not anyone's substitute. A martyr can't take away anyone's sin. Even though he may be sacrificing himself, so to speak, but he can't change anything for anyone else, but Jesus can, and He did. Because He's not just a martyr, He's a Savior. And He is our substitute. I'm going to have you flip over what's probably just a page to 1 Peter 3:18. Might even be on the same page you're at. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins," and here's this substitutionary idea again, "the just for the unjust." Jesus dying in the place of sinners. He, the just one, died as a substitute for us, the unjust ones. He took our place. Now let's go back to our text, 1 Peter 2:24, "who His own self bare our sins." Let me talk about that word bear or bore for a minute. The idea of that Greek word is to carry a massive, heavy weight. And that's exactly what sin was and is. A heavy weight that Jesus bore to the cross for us. Remember the Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you have read that work about how Christian is carrying that huge burden of sin. And finally, he casts it at the foot of the cross. His burden is lifted, and he is forgiven and redeemed and freed from the weight, the penalty, the burden of that sin. That's substitution. Our sin given to Jesus. Jesus taking that sin and bearing it for us. And you say, well, what is that bearing sins? I mean, that could mean a lot of different things. You know, carrying sins, what does that mean? Well, really, it's pretty clear from the Old Testament. And when Peter was writing this, you know, they had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament, but they had the Old Testament. And Peter, as a good Jew, would have been very familiar. Even though he wasn't a Pharisee, even though he wasn't perhaps schooled in a rabbinic school, still, as an observant Jew, he would have been very aware of what the Old Testament taught and of the Old Testament rituals and images and sacrifices. So these are things that would have been part of the fabric of Peter's thinking. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, what you would do as a Jew is bring an appropriate sacrifice. It could be a goat, it could be a sheep, it could be a turtle dove, it could be an oxen. It just depended on your station in life, on the particular circumstances. But the intention wasn't to make it financially impossible for anybody to offer a sacrifice. But they would bring this live sacrifice. And let's say it was a goat. And they would bring it to, in the wilderness wanderings, to the gate there, to in the court of the tabernacle, at the temple, they would bring them in through one of the gates, they would wash those animals, and they would bring them to the entry point of the courtyard, and one of the priests would meet them there. And the offerer would take that animal and he would put his hands upon the head of the animal. The priest would hold that animal still. And the offerer would confess his sins. And the putting of the hands on the head of that animal was a picture of transferring the weight of sin to that animal. And that animal was described as bearing the sin. And then the priest would slice that animal's throat. And following the ritual instructions, would offer that animal for whatever particular kind of sacrifice was intended. And that was considered a sacrifice for sins. And we understand, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. But at that time, that was kind of a temporary means of acknowledging your sin and recognizing that, you know what? Sin has consequences. The priest would be dressed in those white linen robes and they would be splattered with blood. And you'd hear the bleeding and the crying of those animals before they would go to their death. And that was all intended to be a reminder that sin has consequences. It's ugly. It's harsh. It requires death. It requires the shedding of blood. And Jesus, as John the Baptist said, was the Lamb of God, who could not just temporarily, but could fully and permanently and for all time take away the punishment that we deserve for sin. He can pay that penalty. And that was called bearing the sin. So the idea of bearing the sin is suffering the punishment, paying the penalty, dealing with the consequences because of sin. Isaiah 53:12 says that the suffering servant poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. He suffered the penalty, the punishment, because of the sins of many. That's where Peter's getting his language from. The idea being the weight and burden and penalty of sin. When you bear the weight of someone's sin, it means you suffer the punishment due that sin. So when our text says that Jesus, His own self, bare our sins in His own body, He's not saying that Jesus became a sinner. He's saying that Jesus took the punishment. He bore the weight that our sin deserves. He suffered the penalty. He was made sin. He suffered for sin, even though He was not Himself a sinner. It wasn't just physical death, it was also spiritual death. We understand that spiritual death is separation from God, right? What did Jesus say on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Imagine that, the first time in all eternity that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was out of fellowship. Not because of Himself, but because He became sin for us. He bore our sin out of fellowship with His Father. There was that separation, that distance. And He cries out, my God, where are You? Why have You forsaken me? It's not that He didn't understand. That was just the human response to the penalty as He suffered it. And folks, that ought to weigh on our souls to think about. You know, we think about the vividness of the physical suffering, and let me tell you, it was extreme. And Jesus' case was more extreme than most. Though there were others who were crucified and brutalized in much the same fashion. And that is hard for us to come to grips with. But I want to suggest to you, it was that idea of being the sin bearer, of having God have to turn away His face and pour out His wrath on His own Son. That was the great weight of burden to Jesus, in addition to the physical torture and the torment that He suffered. So I don't want to minimize the physical suffering, but I just need us to understand that the weight was much greater than that. The burden was much more severe than even that. There have been, since that time, many godly men and women who have died as martyrs and suffered atrociously. But there's a difference in that for them, God was there to sustain them and give dying grace. When Jesus went to the cross, God the Father withdrew His hand so that Jesus would experience the full weight of suffering that we deserve. You know, folks, hell is not just a place of physical torment. I can't imagine that, but it's a place where people in a very acute way desperately realize that they are separated from God forever. And that's a form of suffering that is of, in some senses, greater weight even than the physical torture. And I think that was true for Jesus. When He bore your sins and when He bore my sins. And because He took our punishment, the wrath of a holy God was satisfied, placated, if you will. And if you've trusted Him as your Savior, then your guilt is removed and you can be forgiven and reconciled to God because Jesus bore your sins. C.H. Spurgeon is the favorite preacher of a lot of people. Okay? And it's because he's just a master of, you know, speaking in ways that grab your attention and stir thoughts in your minds the way that most of us only dream of being able to do. And Spurgeon loved preaching on the doctrine of substitution. He preached about it all the time. He wrote about it. He proclaimed it boldly and powerfully and joyfully. Here's an example. He says, in one word, the great fact on which the Christian's hope rests is substitution. The vicarious, right? That's just another way of saying substitutionary. The vicarious sacrifice of Christ for the sinner. Christ being made sin for us, that we might be made righteousness of God in Him. Christ offering up a true and proper substitutionary sacrifice in the place of as many as the Father gave Him who are recognized by their trusting in Him. This is the cardinal fact of the gospel. So he used, substitution, vicarious, substitutionary, in the place of, and says that's the heart of the gospel. That's the most foundational truth of the gospel. Here's another Spurgeon quote. Says, there is no doctrine that fires my soul with such delight as that of substitution. You're saying, Pastor, this seems too heavy to delight in. No, you know what, folks? God wants us to delight in this. Not to delight in the suffering of our Savior, but to delight in the amazingness of the plan of God whereby we can be reconciled to a holy God when Jesus bore our sin. Substitution is the very marrow of the whole Bible. It's the soul of salvation. It's the essence of the gospel. We ought to saturate all our sermons with it, for it is the lifeblood of a gospel ministry. One more. I am incapable of moving one inch away from the old faith, the gospel of substitution. And one thing I do is preach it. If you put away the doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, you have, listen to this, who talks like this? You have disemboweled the gospel and torn it from its very heart, okay? That's the way Spurgeon talked. That's why tens of thousands of people would crowd to listen to him, because he would just say these things and they would arrest your attention. He says, if you doubt the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, you have disemboweled, torn out the guts of the gospel. Spurgeon believed in it because the Bible teaches it. And folks, we need to believe in it and not be ashamed of it. I have over the years on occasion have people who have challenged the doctrine of substitution on the basis that it's immoral, unfair, not right, makes God into a monster, whatever kind of language they want to use. Folks, we shouldn't be intimidated by that. Shouldn't worry about turning somebody off. I'm not saying you have to go speak as graphically as you can, you know, but we need to plainly and openly declare to those who need to understand it that Christ died for you. He died in your place. He paid the penalty that you deserve, and nothing you can do can ever earn your salvation, but what Christ has done has paid it all. Has answered that need once and for all. So Spurgeon says, here's the essence of the gospel, and this is most of the message this morning. Jesus died to suffer the penalty for your sin. Second, Jesus died for your sins so that you might live apart from sin. Verse 24 again. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, here's why. So that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus bore our sins, and Peter focuses on this important reason. So that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. You get that? Notice, he doesn't say, so that we might go to heaven. That's true, but that's not what he's talking about. He doesn't say, so that we might have peace. Isaiah talks about peace, but that's not what Peter's focusing on. He doesn't say so that we can be delivered from hell. That's true, but that's not the heart of what Peter wants us to get. Peter says that Christ went to the cross, bearing our sins, so that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. Jesus went to the cross to transform us from sinners into saints. You know, we rejoice in justification, which is that change in our standing where God says, I am not going to hold you accountable for your sin. That's done once and for all. We're justified. Praise God. We're declared righteousness. The righteous, that means we're delivered from hell and we have a home in heaven. But Jesus didn't die just to give us a ticket to heaven. He died so that our lives could be changed right now. So that we could progressively, day by day by day. You can't separate sanctification and the act of salvation and justification. But God's desire, Jesus' plan in going to the cross was so that we would be dead to sin and begin to live more and more under righteousness. It doesn't happen like that. Justification does. But that process of change for which Christ died takes place over a lifetime. And that's why he came to the cross, to change us, to transform us. The purpose of Christ's substitutionary death is not just the forgiveness of sin, though it's that. It's not just the removal of guilt, though it includes that. It's not just a change in our standing before a holy God. Jesus died in order to bring real change in this life right now. He took our place in order to transform us so that we might die to sin. Now, let's talk about that expression for just a moment about being dead to sin. The word there that's translated dead isn't one of the usual ones. In the hundreds of other times in the New Testament where you see words like die or death or dead or dying or whatever, it normally comes from one of two Greek words. One of them is nekros. Some of you have heard necromancy, things like that. The other one is thanatos. You know, this is neither of those words. Almost all the other times is one of those two words. But this is the one place in the New Testament where we find this word that's translated the idea of death. And what it means literally is to be away from, or to be apart from, or to depart, sometimes even to cease existing. And you know, they have an expression in classical Greek that is analogous to our expression. You ever hear anybody talk about the dearly departed? Okay? That's this word. Someone who is departed. So even though it has the idea of death, and that's an appropriate translation, but the point is, Jesus bore your sins so that you can depart from sin. So that you can step away from sin. So that you can walk away from sin. In Romans 6 and verse 4, Paul says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's the gist of what Peter is showing us. Because the penalty of sin has been paid through the death of Christ, we have died to sin. And so sin has no claim on us like it did before you were saved. And we are saved to depart from sin and to start living under righteousness. We've been raised with Christ. Then at the end of verse 24 in our text, Peter alludes to Isaiah 53 and verse 5. We see that expression in our text, by whose stripes ye were healed. Here's what Isaiah 53, 5 says. But he, that is the Messiah, right? Jesus, the suffering servant, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, our sin. The chastisement for the sake of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we are healed. And the word that's translated stripes in our text is used to describe the scars Jesus received from flogging. That's what it's referring to. It's exactly what this word is talking about. The welts and the scars that are left by a whipping. And so it's telling us that by Jesus' scars, by his pain, by his bearing of punishment, we are healed. He's not talking about, I don't think, physical healing here. He's talking about spiritual healing. He's talking about the transformation from death to life and from sin to righteousness. Jesus took our place to make that a reality, to those who would say Peter is speaking of physical healing, I would say this. That day will come when we receive a glorified body. But that's not what Peter's about here. He's talking about right here and now, because Christ bore your sins. He has healed you spiritually. He's given you new life in Him. If you've received Him as your Savior, you have been born again. You have been regenerated. You have now a new nature. And you can begin to walk in righteousness. And you can begin to walk away from sin and depart from sin and be dead to sin, but alive unto God. Walk in newness of life, alive unto righteousness. Because Jesus suffered for us in our place, we experience the new life, a new kind of life right now. So let me ask you, folks, have you been saved? Are you saved? Did you, by faith, trust in Jesus as your Savior? If you did, His sacrifice has freed you not only from the penalty of sin, but He has healed you spiritually. He's made you spiritually alive. He's indwelt you with His Spirit such that you can live unto righteousness. Now, you have to choose to let the Spirit of God change you as He desires. But you're no longer bound in sin. In fact, you're dead to sin because the penalty has been paid, deliverance has been secured, and you're alive in Christ. So let me ask you, would it be accurate to say that characteristically you're living with a bent towards righteousness? Are you living looking to the Spirit to keep changing you? That is why Jesus took your place, Peter says, so that you will have the spiritual vitality and resources to begin to live for Him now. Not just in heaven, now, today, right at this moment. When you walk out that door, when you show up for work tomorrow, we are to be departing from sin and turning to God and living unto righteousness. We're going to talk about that in greater measure in the message tonight, but I want you to at least start thinking about it. This is why Jesus took your place. Jesus died to suffer the penalty for your sin. He died for your sin so that you might live apart from sin. And lastly, Jesus died for you so that you might experience His loving care as your good shepherd. Let's look at our text again. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Verse 25, look at it. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. See the word for there at the beginning of verse 25? This is introducing another reason why Jesus had to bear your sins. He did so that you could depart from sin. But He also had to because you were continually straying like a wayward sheep. You see, if the Lord hadn't provided a sacrifice, He never could have brought you into His fold. If the Lord hadn't provided a substitute, He couldn't have saved you. And I think Peter's still thinking of Isaiah 53. I don't know, maybe that's what he was reading right before the Spirit of God burdened him to write this letter. But in any event, in verse 25, he alludes to Isaiah 53 in verse 6. All we like sheep have what? We have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him this great weight, the iniquity of us all. You see the breadth of what Isaiah is talking about there? All of us have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way, and the Savior has borne the iniquity, the sin for all. So let's go back to our text, verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So you say, what's Peter's point? Well, I think he's saying that Jesus bore the punishment for it all, and because of that, you have returned. You've turned toward the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Jesus had to bear your sin to be a shepherd. And Peter says, you need a shepherd because you're like straying sheep. But thankfully, there was a shepherd who brought you back because he gave his life for you. When Peter says you were continually straying like sheep, he's talking about really your unsaved condition before salvation. But now, because of God's provision in Christ, you have returned. Literally, the idea is you have turned toward. That's what that word means. Sometimes it's translated turning. Sometimes, as in our text, it's translated returned. Sometimes it's translated converted. But the idea is to turn toward. You've turned toward Jesus. You've departed from sin and turned toward the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It's a picture of repentant faith. Left to ourselves, we by nature run off in our own foolish direction. But Jesus suffered for us. He gave himself for us. He died for us. And he had to die. He had to bear our sins in order to be our shepherd. When our eyes are open to our sin and we're convicted, we respond in humble faith. We turn around, so to speak. We look to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And notice, he doesn't say look to some religious system. He doesn't say look to some church. He doesn't say look to some set of rituals, but look to a person. Turn toward the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And you say, well, who's that? And we all know, right? Who's the good shepherd? The Lord Jesus. Jesus is our good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, as John 10:11 says. Peter refers to him as our shepherd twice in this epistle. Here in our text, and then in chapter 5 and verse 4, where he calls Jesus the chief shepherd. The writer of Hebrews calls him the great shepherd of the sheep who shed his blood for us. And let me add, this even teaches us the deity of Jesus. When you think of the word for shepherd in the context of the Old Testament, what passage do you think of? Psalm 23, right? The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. And now we're told that Jesus, he's the Lord. He's the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He is the shepherd who wants to watch over us, who died to bring us to himself. So when Peter, when John, when the writer of Hebrews say those things, they're telling us that Jesus, he's God. He's just like the Lord who is our shepherd. He is our shepherd. So let's go back to our text. Not only is Jesus our shepherd, he's also the bishop. Literally, the bishop of our lives. That's what the last word in our text is meaning in this context. Jesus is watching over every aspect of your life as a good shepherd always does. And the word that's translated bishop is the word episkopos, like the Episcopal churches, so named because they have a structure or hierarchy of bishops. And the same word, episkopos, is used to describe pastors or elders. For example, in 1 Timothy 3, where it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, of a pastor, of an elder, he desires a good work. And the word, in its essence, means overseer. Some translations have overseer in this place. Some use the word guardian. Not as literal, but that's the idea. And if we want to be technical on this, the word shepherd is the title of Jesus. It's who he is. And the word guardian or overseer describes his function. It's what a shepherd does. And if you go to the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 34:23, God says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he's speaking messianically of the promised Messiah, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Ezekiel 37:24 says something similar to that. And folks, any observant Jew would have understood that when Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd, when Peter does, when the writer of Hebrews do, they would have understood that as a messianic reference. And they would have understood that the Messiah was the promised one of God. In John 10:15, Jesus says again, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So I need to wrap this up, folks, but Jesus became our sin bearer so that he could then be our shepherd and our overseer, so that he could be the guardian of our souls, the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving shepherd who draws you to himself and watches for your soul. He did all that for you. He gave himself for you. He died for you. So, folks, let's remember these three amazing truths. Jesus died to suffer the penalty for your sin, the penalty you deserve. That's substitution. Jesus died for your sin so that you might live apart from sin, that you might depart from sin and live under righteousness. Jesus died to bring you to himself. He died for you so that you might experience his loving care as your good shepherd. Now, this whole section started back in verse 11 when Peter said, look, you know, you're strangers and pilgrims in a hostile world. And not only that, you've got these fleshly lusts waging war against your soul. You've got pagans slandering you. It says that in verse 12. It says you've got human authorities abusing you. You've got unkind masters taking advantage of you. And he says you're going to suffer and it'll be unjust. So he says, look to the example of Christ. Look at the one who is the perfect example of suffering patiently. And frankly, in his line of thinking, he should have stopped there, but he couldn't. Because as soon as he began thinking about the suffering of Jesus, his mind immediately went to the fact that, you know what, Jesus didn't just suffer as an example, he suffered as your substitute. He suffered so that he could be your shepherd. And Peter wants us to get that loud and clear with that underlined verse, verse 24 in your Bible, that he bore your sins on the cross so that you could depart from sin and be alive unto righteousness. And here's my last thought as we close this morning. Jesus suffered for you because he loves you. He died for you because he loves you. There's a story told of a mother of three children, and she was struggling a little bit in her parenting, so she went to a counselor for some help. In the course of the session, the counselor asked, "Well, which of your three children do you love the most?" The mom immediately answered, "I love all three of my children just the same." Okay, and any parents here, I'm pretty sure you'd answer that question exactly that same way. But she answered so quickly and seemed almost automatic that the counselor said, "Come on now, you can't really say that you love all three of your children the same." And she said, yes, I can. I love them all equally. And the counselor, this was a secular counselor, okay, he says, "But that's not possible psychologically. Everyone has favorites. You've got to have favorites," okay? I disagree with that, okay, but for the sake of the story, just bear with me. And so the counselor says, "It's not possible that you really love them all equally, and I can't help you if you're not willing to level with me." Well, that really kind of took the woman aback, and she began to break down and cry. When she regained her composure, she said, "All right, I don't always love all three of my children the same." She said, "When one of them is sick, I love that child more. When one of them is in pain or lost, I love that child more. When one of my children is confused, I love that child more. And when one of my children is bad, really bad, I love that child." He said, "But except for those exceptions, I do love all three of my children just the same." You know, folks, if you think about the cross teaches us that God, in some way, especially loves those who are hurting, those who are under the penalty and power of sin. And in one sense, he loves us all the same. But you know what? I would suggest that if you're here today without Christ, that Jesus has a special love for you right now. It's the love that made him go to the cross. And he desperately wants to see you turn to him in saving faith. And so he died for you. He loves you just as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you just as you are. He wants to heal you from the devastating effects of sin. My question to you is, will you turn to him? Will you admit you have a problem with sin? Will you admit that only Jesus can pay that penalty? And he did. And ask him to save you. And for believers, if you know Christ as your Savior, then you know that Jesus died in order to save you from sin. But I wonder, as you look at your life, are you departing from sin? Are you pursuing righteousness? Or are you just kind of taking advantage of a good deal and telling yourself that I'm okay, it's all okay. I'm going to go to heaven one day, and that's enough. It shouldn't be. Jesus paid an unimaginable penalty. He suffered unimaginably so that you could be his child, so that he could be your shepherd, so that he could watch over you and guide you and direct you, so that you would depart from a life of sin and begin a life of righteousness. And maybe you need to talk to the Lord today and just admit some things and ask for his strength and his grace to turn from sin and get your eyes on him. Father, we're thankful.